Okay, Exodus chapter 30 tonight, and we've already gone through 16 verses in this chapter, so guess where we'll start tonight. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 17. We'll be talking tonight about the holy anointing oil. Okay, holy anointing oil. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, everything. I hope you know by now, everything in the Bible is significant. Everything in the Bible is important. And so we'll try as we go through, as we do, verse by verse. We'll try to get through all of it and learn all that we can from the pages of Scripture. So let's read these verses, and then we'll talk about them. Then we'll read a little bit more and talk about them. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 17. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." All right, so from this passage, it's pretty obvious. God expects you to be clean in the presence of the Lord. Okay, they've already, these priests, they're already sanctified, they're already consecrated, and yet the defilement and the dirt that a person picks up just walking through this world, that has to be washed, it has to be cleansed before entering into the Lord's presence to worship him. You remember Jesus. He went to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter, well-meaning Peter, sincere Peter, but wrong and incorrect Peter, he rebuked the Lord. He said, "You're not going to wash me." And Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." And Peter said, "Well, then wash every bit of me, not just my hands and my feet." Jesus said, No. If you've been washed, You just need your hands and your feet. You just need a little touch-up work to be done on a daily basis. Now, those of us that are washed and clean in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we stand using this holy there. That is, they became fit for the service of God. See, the work of, you know, these things were made by men, but the work of man's hand cannot be fit for God's service until it is anointed. Just as believers become fit to serve when they receive the unction or the anointing from the Holy Spirit. And then second, the oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, was to anoint the priests when they were consecrated. And so they were anointed just once, just as the Holy Spirit was only given once. So this precious anointing oil was not to be poured on any other but the priests, nor was it to be made for any other purpose. We see here it was a very serious sin to even think about doing that. So serious, in fact, that anyone that did that, you know, they just decided, "Oh, I like the smell of that. I want to give some to my wife for her birthday." No. You do that, that's a very serious sin. You're going to be cut off from the people. Okay? So, who receives the Holy Spirit? Not everyone. Only believers. To fit them for service in the presence of God. And for what other purpose is the Holy Spirit given? None whatsoever. All right, now in this compound, we read about myrrh and cinnamon and calamus and cassia, and these were all mixed together into that holy compound. Myrrh, that's a gum that comes from the stem of a low, thorny, ragged tree called Commiphora myrrha. I can't guarantee I said that right. But it grows in East Africa, grows in the Arab lands that are part of the Arabian Peninsula, and yes, it does include Kuwait, Bahrain, Oman, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, UAE, and Yemen, this peninsula here that we're in. So maybe you've seen it and you didn't even know it. Get you some myrrh. But I don't think it's that easy to get it and make the stuff. But when the Bible speaks of pure myrrh here, as it does, it speaks of free-flowing. Okay, the best myrrh is the myrrh that just discharges spontaneously from the bark without any squeezing or cutting or anything else. Well, the inferior myrrh, that you've got to obtain by splitting the bark. And the Lord said here, I want you to use the pure myrrh, that free-flowing myrrh. Okay, then cinnamon. Cinnamon comes from a tree that grows in what used to be the British colony of Ceylon, C-E-Y-L-A-N, but now it's known as Sri Lanka. You can also find cinnamon in India, Indonesia, Vietnam, China, and Burma. And that is the dried inner rind of the tree. And you'll find it mentioned 16 times in the Bible, including Proverbs 7:17, Song of Solomon 4:14, and Revelation 18:13. Then frankincense, verse 34. This is the most important of the aromatic gums with a fragrance, and it's regarded by itself as a precious perfume. It doesn't have to be mixed with anything else. It's precious by itself. And we learn that from Song of Solomon 3:6, 4:6, and 4:14. Well, the other items in verse 34, the sweet spices, the stacte, and the onica, and the galbanum, these additional spices, they're mentioned here, and here only, in the Bible. Frankincense is mentioned 17 times in God's Word. Okay, in some Jewish rituals, the frankincense was used by itself. Leviticus 2:1, Leviticus 6:15, 24:7, Numbers 5:15, 1 Chronicles 9:29, and Nehemiah 13:5-9, frankincense being used alone. It was, as you recall, one of the gifts that the wise men brought when they came to the house where the two-year-old Jesus was living with his parents in Matthew 2:11. It's also named as one of the last articles of commerce in Babylon in Revelation 18, verse number 13. Okay, this frankincense comes from a tree that grows abundantly in India. Song of Solomon 4:14 tells us. Cassia. I've seen that in the Sultan Center, have you? It just looks like little pieces of bark, and they sell it in little plastic packages there. It's the aromatic bark of a shrub resembling the cinnamon. And if you buy that stuff, I did this, buy the stuff and you scrape it or shred it somehow, it smells just like cinnamon, cassia. This shrub grows in various parts of the East. Psalm 45:8 and Ezekiel 27:9. And then the sweet calamus. That's a fragrant cane. It grows in Arabia and India, and from whose root a highly prized spice is taken. You'll find it mentioned in Song of Solomon 4:14 and Ezekiel 27:19. The stacte, That's a fatty, resinous liquid with a very, very strong odor. It distills or falls in drops from fresh myrrh or cinnamon, which seems strange to me, but that's what it says. Okay. The onycha. This is a shell of a species of mussel found in the lakes of India. And when burned, it gives off a musky odor. Interesting. Galbanum is a resin flowing from the stem of an umbelliferous African plant. Sounds like an umbrella, and if you look at these plants under this category, they kind of make an umbrella shape with their flower on the top. It's a flowering plant. It's in the family of celery, carrot, and parsley. It has an acrid or a bitter taste and a strong, unpleasant smell. But you mix them all together, some sweet, some bitter, some strong, some gentle, and you get this beautiful, wonderful, spicy anointing oil that was used on the high priest and the items of the tabernacle and nothing else or else. Okay? Now, myrrh, it's worth noting some of the times and places where myrrh is mentioned in the Bible. In Psalm 45, we have a picture of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom in his royal wedding, being joined to his bride. And in that passage, we're told that the garments of the king smelled of myrrh. Myrrh in the Bible speaks of the sufferings, okay, the sufferings of the Lord. As the king takes his bride, everyone is reminded of what he did and the price he paid to purchase that bride for himself. He truly laid down his life to obtain her. In Song of Solomon, verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me." Speaking of the Lord there. During the night of his rejection, his bride loves him and holds him dear. He enjoys her affections. She enjoys the fragrance that he brings. In Matthew 2:11, the wise men brought the myrrh in anticipation of his sufferings. In Mark 15:23, they offered him myrrh on the cross, but he would take nothing to alleviate the pain. In John 19:39, Nicodemus brought a great weight of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus. And in Revelation 2:8, you have Smyrna. Smyrna. You hear the myrrh in there? Myrrh's in the name. It's the place of myrrh. And it symbolizes the sufferings of the church in that town. Smyrna. Myrrh has always been valued. It was among the commodities taken by the merchants down to Egypt in Genesis 37. It also formed a part of the gift that Jacob sent to Joseph in Genesis 43, verse number 11. So this oil, it's beautiful to smell, expensive, difficult to make when you think about all the places they would have to go to gather all these ingredients. They had to be brought from all over the world. But there's no reason to cut any corners because we're dealing here with the place where God's people worshiped God. And so we ought to look at that. We ought to marvel at the precision, at the detail that we see here with regard to this anointing oil. All right, let's finish this chapter here. Verse number 35. "And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy, And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. You like the smell? Well, as for the Lord, okay? And so, you know, it appears that there's always been this danger on the part of God's people to take those things which pertain to God and that are connected to the worship of God and to just kind of try to make them ordinary things, okay, to make them common. And the argument that many would offer is, well, we're not sinning or we're not turning something good and or something holy into something sinful. But I'd remind you that the Bible teaches that there is a danger of taking something that should be absolutely holy and making it something common or ordinary. Something not necessarily sinful. You know, we're not talking about committing iniquity. We're just talking about losing reverence or losing value for the things of God. And I want to be real careful on how I say this because I've said it before. The building is not the church. The people are the church. I understand that. So I want to say this very carefully because I know that in America, we've got so much wealth, we've got so much money that we can build just about anything. And if we want to do two things, well, we'll just build two buildings. And, you know, we don't have to do two things in one space. Okay? If we want to do four things, well, we'll build four buildings. You know, we won't do four things in one building. I understand all that. I understand that can't be done in every country, every place. So I want to be real careful because if something is not true everywhere in the world, it's not true anywhere in the world. So I don't want to fall victim to teaching and preaching an American version of Christianity here. So I hope you'll hear what I'm saying. This tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness was constructed and built for the sole purpose of worshiping God. It was a place where the furniture was holy. It was a place where the very lights were holy. It was a place where the walls and the curtains were holy. It was a place where the vessels for washing were holy. It was a place where the altar was holy, where the table was holy, where the food inside was holy. There was nothing about it that was common, nothing that was ordinary. It was all to be understood as being very special. And special not because of the wealth or the extravagance or the beauty, but because it was the place where God did meet with man. That's what's special about it. Now, I want to ask you something, and I'm being serious. I'm not trying to be overly critical. I just want to ask you, can you picture on the month after the tabernacle was built up, erected, and 2 months after Aaron received the holy anointing, and 3 months after the light of the candlestick was first lit, and the fires on the brazen altar were first kindled, can you picture the people coming into the tabernacle in their crummiest, most casual clothes and playing volleyball in there? You say, well, they didn't have volleyball. I know that. I'm just trying to make a point here. But can you picture, can you imagine in your mind the people turning the tabernacle into a place for games and play and secular amusement and worldly activity and then justifying all of that by saying, well, look how many more people come. If we don't care how anyone dresses and we don't come here for the worship of God and we don't treat the place like it's some sort of super holy special sanctified worship center, well, we get this big crowd in here. Now, you know that you can't, in your darkest imagination, you cannot picture within 6 months of that tabernacle being constructed the people using it for a playhouse. Everything in that building was consecrated for the service of God, for the worship of God. So here's what I want to know. How have we reached the place in the churches of our lands where we no longer consider the place to be holy? We no longer consider the altar to be holy. We no longer see the need to be washed and cleansed and properly dressed before we enter. We no longer consider the light that shines in that place to be holy light. The walls and the curtains and the surroundings to be anointed, specially anointed, to set them apart, to sanctify them, to make them meet, to make them fit for a place where God would meet with them, meet with man. I'm afraid, and I don't want to be, well, like I said, I don't want to be overly critical. I don't want to be hypersensitive about it, but I'm afraid that under this excuse of, well, we have to be relevant to our generation, I'm afraid we're becoming our generation. I'm concerned, deeply concerned, that while we say we just have to relate to the people of our day, that we're turning God's people back into the people of our day. Why? Why should people stagger out of bars and find themselves in churches and find that the churches have been conformed and transformed so that the bar hopping crowd feels comfortable and doesn't feel out of place in the church? Let's look at it from the other angle. If I, as a saved Christian, indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, living in accord with God's Holy Bible, if I walked into a nightclub or a bar or a house where people were doing drugs or a place of prostitution, I would hope to God, I would expect to feel completely out of place there, and very, very uncomfortable. I would not expect a bar to begin to play, you know, here comes a Christian. Let's change the music. Let's put on some conservative Christian music for him. Right. You know, and I wouldn't expect that bar to stop serving booze just because I walked in, you know, so that I wouldn't be offended there. I would not expect a bar to require its patrons, the other people there, to put on decent and modest clothing so that I wouldn't be offended by their dress. I would expect that bar to be what it is, to be what it's supposed to be, whether a Christian ever walked in there or not. In fact, if a Christian ever did walk in there, I'd expect the people in that bar and the owners of that bar to do everything in their power to turn that Christian from their faith and make them a dirty, drunken adulterer or adulteress. That's what I'd expect out of a bar. All right? Now, so why in the world would lost people who love sin, love iniquity, love filth, love wickedness, who wallow in their shame and glory in their depravity, why would they expect to walk into a church and feel comfortable there? Why would they think, I'm going to be real comfortable in this church? Why on earth are we reworking and reshaping and reorganizing and redirecting our churches so that those people are not offended? So that those people are not uncomfortable? And so that those people don't feel out of place? They are out of place. Would you, anybody here explain that to me? That's madness when I hear that. That's compromise. Have we forgotten that God is holy? Have we forgotten that in the holy place where God met with His people were to be holy? And they were to recognize that the walls and the floor and the furniture and the vessels and the basins and the clothing, everything in that place was to be dedicated and sanctified to and for the worship of God. So why have we turned our churches into entertainment centers for carnal, worldly people? Why have we turned our churches into playhouses for out of control and insincere teenagers? Why have we abandoned our unapologetic love for and our uncompromised worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to satisfy the ever-changing appetites and demands of an ungodly and an unsaved population? Shame on the preachers. Shame on the deacons. Shame on the bishops. Shame on the elders. Shame on the congregation for forgetting all about holiness and then substituting it for big crowds. Look, we have a big crowd. God must really be pleased. Really? Really? If you had to abandon the evident, visible testimony of His holiness and His righteousness in order to get that big crowd, I'll tell you right now, He is not pleased. He's not pleased with that at all. Did they have a big crowd on the ark? Or did they have a faithful crowd? Will there be a big crowd in the rapture or a faithful crowd? Just asking. And I think you know the answer. Amen. All right, that's that chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for reminding us of the importance of holiness tonight. Help us, Lord, not to ever relax so much that we forget about the fact that you're meeting with us here in this place. And help us, Lord, to make sure that we're cleansed inside and out so that when we are in your presence, Lord, you are pleased to be in our presence. And Lord, help us to see things the way you see things and to keep this place a place where the faithful meet with you here to spend time with you. And Lord, help us to, yes, deal with the lost out there in the world and try to help them to repent and get right, and so that they also will see how important it is to come into the church cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and to be holy in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.